Jonah, beginning at chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went on board and went with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they told him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will be quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for their sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord," by the way, this Lord is Yahweh. They called out to Jonah's God. They called out to the true God. They called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay it not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, 'I'm driven away from your sight, and yet I shall look again. I shall look upon your holy temple.' And the waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, and the roots of the mountains, at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." And our text is especially these next two verses. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And hopefully all of us know the rest of the story. I told you, go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. They repent. He gets mad. God gets sad. Well, he's grieved at least. And he relents, and he does not bring it on them. And Jonah is really upset. And he has to learn. He has not learned yet to forsake his idols. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Those who cling to idols forsake the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your goodness to us, your mercies, for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the power of your word. Your word is like a hammer that breaks in pieces iron. Your word breaks up that unplowed ground in our hearts and lives. By the power of your Spirit, we are made more and more like you. And we pray, O Lord, that that might happen. That daily and yearly, as we grow, we would grow closer to you, grow more into your image, more into your likeness. And that, O Lord, as we come to know more clearly and freely your grace to us in Jesus, the world might know that you are God and there is no other. And your name might be honored in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd ask a question. What has been the most difficult thing for you to understand or believe about the book of Jonah? Think of how early you heard the book. At first it was easy, and then you got a little older and a little smarter, except you're a lot dumber. But anyway, you started asking some questions, and they said, and what was the question? Well, duh. A fish? Swallowed Jonah? He lived inside it for 3 days? And then the fish spat him up on the dry ground. That was a hard one for me for a long time. It was. Not when I was small, but as I got bigger. It was interesting to me, as I got a little bigger yet, that I found that actually there are great sea creatures, there were then and there still are today, great sea creatures who can swallow a whole man without crushing him up. That was interesting to know. But you know, ultimately in the end, he lived there for 3 days. I don't know, I didn't help much. But it doesn't matter because we're talking about the miraculous. God could have kept him alive, or he could have raised him from the dead. It actually doesn't quite say. If you look at it closely, you don't know. How does Jesus use this? You know, the Pharisees are saying, give us a sign if you're the Messiah. Show it, prove it. He looked at them, he looked at their hearts, and he says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, I always thought it was just 3 days in the fish and 3 days out, and Jesus 3 days in the grave and 3 days and comes out. Actually, it could have been more. Maybe Jonah was raised from the dead. I don't know. Anyway. What has been difficult for me to understand is not, in the end, the fish. It's God's care for Nineveh and the way it's brought out. And especially how he uses the story of the vine. I should have read that, but I had to read the whole book then, so I won't quite go there. But how he uses the story of the vine that died, that made Jonah so angry. You know how it went? Jonah did go and preach, and Nineveh repented, but Jonah was really mad and went out to watch and just hoped that God's going to destroy them like he said he was going to. And God made this vine grow up over Jonah's head to shade him from the sun. And Jonah was so glad for that vine that shaded him from the sun. But then the next day, God made a worm come along and the vine died. And Jonah was so hot and discomforted and everything. And he's mad and again. And God says, do you have a right to be mad about that vine dying? Yes, I have enough right to be mad. I died. And God says, that vine grew up in one night, it died in one night, and you're all upset? And you think, I don't have a right to be upset or to be concerned for Nineveh that I've watched over for hundreds of years, built up into a great city with 120,000 plus people and all kinds of animals. I've cared for them, I've provided for them, and I don't have the right to be concerned for them. I should just be mad at them and I should just love tanking them. What's wrong with you? He's saying to Jonah, do you realize how self-righteous you are? Do you see the idolatry that still has a hold of you? God's saying, I love you, Jonah, but you've got a lot to learn yet. And you do not have in mind the things of God. Ooh, where did we hear that before? Peter opposing Jesus. Now, I'm too like Jonah. I'm too much like Jonah. What has been hard for me is understanding God's love for the unbelieving world. How does he take any pleasure in unbelieving man? The Bible says his wrath rests on the wicked. Ephesians 1, he says, I have chosen my own before the foundation of the world. I think, if God wanted to have mercy on Nineveh, he should have told Jonah, I chose Nineveh from before the foundation of the world. That's what he should have said. So I think. But he didn't. He said, that's selfishness and hypocrisy, Jonah. Didn't you learn anything really when you were in the belly of that fish? Well, actually he did. He hadn't learned everything he needed to learn, even then. But in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see a moment of clear faith and understanding on the part of Jonah. And that's what we want to look at. The NIV has, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. And you'll notice from the theme that that's where I've actually gone to choose the theme for the sermon today. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful translation at that point. ESV, what we read, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. The grace of God is a gift. And the Bible is clear, it is to be held out to the whole world. And God is holding it out to the whole world. He's holding it out to all. And for us to refuse to hold that out to the world, or to be uncaring about the world, is idolatry in itself, in us. If we refuse to be used by God for the salvation of the world, if we do not care, we are somehow steeped in idolatry. And those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So, our theme is simply clinging to idols forfeits God's grace. And I want to look at the sailors and Jonah learning the hard way. Israel too. Then we want to remember that the church is you and me. And we need to think about this. So, the sailors and Jonah learning the hard way. I spent some time considering the translation forfeits. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's grace. That's a pretty significant word. Is that a valuable, is it a good word? Does it get us to the heart of the issue? Is it well chosen? Those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Now, if you forfeit a game of hockey or whatever you like to play, what you do is you give up any hope of winning. You're there to play, you could win, but you give up any hope of winning because you had to forfeit the game. When I was young, we had to do that once or twice. I was often the one organizing the games, and we had to find our own referees and get the ice and all that kind of stuff. And if something went wrong and the game didn't happen, we forfeited. We could have won, but we couldn't because we forfeited. And actually, if you look at it, the translation we read, the ESV, it brings that out too. The translations are not arguing with each other. I just thought the NIV was clearer in this one. The English Standard says, they have forsaken their hope. They had the hope. They forsook the hope that was theirs. The hope of steadfast love. Because of their idolatry, clinging to their idols, they forsook the hope of their steadfast love. The King James Version says, they that observe lying fantasies forsake, again that same word, forsake their own mercy. It's like it was theirs and they let it go. They didn't want it. It's not precious to them. Now, what's challenging about this for me, because it's like the thing with the vine, it's challenging to me. And you know, why did I study that word? It's because I believe in God's sovereignty. The Bible is full from the beginning to the end of God's sovereignty in salvation and in everything. I know I'm a believer living in Jesus Christ only because He watched over every detail of my life. He saved my life more than once, and I know that well. But He's also watched over every detail that kept me from wandering away, like so many of my friends have. He's not to blame for their wandering away. Don't misunderstand. But He's all I have to thank that I didn't too. I know He's my Savior. And I know what that means. Jesus says in John 6:44, he says, "No one comes to me except my Father who is in heaven draw him." And the word for draw is like drawing water out of a well. It's not, you know, trying to climb out of the well while you're drawing on it. It's sitting in the pail. "No one comes to me except the Father who sent me draw him." I know that. I have no bragging rights. Salvation belongs to God. And yet we have here the Word of God to the whole world. Those who cling to idols forfeit the grace of God that could be theirs. By these words, God is calling the whole world to look to Him. God is saying to the whole world, He's saying, "Let go of your idols." Through Jonah, God is warning, He's pleading with the whole world to receive His grace and the hope of mercy. By these words of Jonah, God is telling all Calvinists, like me, never mind the secret things that belong to God for now. Go and tell the world the grace that is held out to them without money, without cost. Do not be an armchair theologian, idolater. You will forsake your own grace. Now, this story of Jonah going to Tarshish to avoid bringing the gospel shows such mercy held out for all for so long by God. To the sailors, they see and turn to him. To Jonah, how long did God work with Jonah? To Israel, because the whole word is to Israel. To the church, because it comes to us and we're supposed to learn. He holds out his mercy. Now I know that we go to Jonah, and I've gone to Jonah for years, and I love the prophetic imagery there. I love reading Jonah and looking at how it points to Jesus 800 years before Jesus came. It's beautiful. I think, come on, world. You can say everything you want to, but you've got to see in the Old Testament way too much witness to the coming of Jesus to say, well, that just happened. You can't say it happened after the fact, because you know from your own science that it was intact hundreds of years before Jesus came. So how are you going to explain all this imagery and all the prophetic ways in which God tells of the coming of Jesus, and then he brings him and gives all the witness? I love that, and I've always loved that. I've always loved that, but that's not what Jonah's about. It's a side issue, in a sense. This story is about the people of God being gathered and created for the salvation of the world. And not only in the coming of Christ in the line of Abraham and David, and to them, and so on. It's about their call to live in this world in such a way, and bring the gospel in such a way, that everyone lets go of their worthless idols. And that's our call too. We have to learn from this. You know, Israel did not want to go. Israel didn't want to go. This is about Israel. They didn't want to go. Jonah's a picture of Israel. It's like Israel was saying of Nineveh, and we can say they had reason. Nineveh was the enemy in some ways. Jonah was saying, Israel was saying, kill them, they deserve it. Now the sailors, they don't know anything about this. They're not involved. But they don't know God either. Look at the mercy of God to the sailors. I mean, they show more compassion than Jonah did. Did you see that when they came to the end of their hope, end of their rope, end of their hope in their gods, they thought they were about to die? What did they do? They called on, oh, true God. It's like they said, oh, true God, show us who's the problem here. They cast lots. Show us who's the problem. Let us see what's going on. And even when they find out it's Jonah, and he says, throw me in and you'll be good, they say, no, we can't do that. And they row harder. They risk their lives more to try to save Jonah, whom they don't know, who says he's the problem. I think these guys are amazing.
But they can't. They can't do anything. So they pray, God, don't hold us accountable for this innocent man. His blood. You did this. He said you did this. They cast him overboard and the sea grows calm. And they learn. They look at that. Wow. He said he serves the God who made the land and the sea. And he said, throw me in. I'm the problem. And we throw him in and the sea is calm. He must be telling us the truth. And they sacrifice not to their own God anymore. They sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh. And they make a vow to him. What kind of a vow did they make to the Lord Yahweh with their sacrifice? It doesn't say, but I would bet that they said, you will be our God from now on. Now I'd say that was, you know, learning the hard way. And yet Jonah was in some ways even more stubborn, if you notice. Jonah doesn't come off looking very good in this story, does he? He doesn't come off looking good at all. Have you ever wondered about the odd way of Jonah being saved? He knows what's going on. He knows why the trouble is there. He knows that there's a way of hope. Why did he say, throw me in the sea? Why didn't he say, okay, guys, I was supposed to go there and I didn't. And I know we're going to die if we try to keep going. Just take me back to Joppa. I'll go. Take me back to Joppa. Do you notice he didn't say, take me back to Joppa? How do you know, throw me in the sea? Well, I know God had this in mind because he's going to give us a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. I mean, I know that. But why didn't Jonah say, take me back to Joppa? Because I think Jonah was at that point saying, you know, I'd rather die. He had not experienced death yet. But he said, I'd rather die than go and preach to Nineveh. You have to see that's what's going on. Because in chapter 4, when he has preached to Nineveh, and he realizes God's going to relent because they repented, then he says, I'd rather die. He is so mad at God because God is going to not destroy Nineveh. He said to God, that's why I didn't want to go, because I knew if I preached and they repented, you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. I'd rather die than see them saved. Now God knew all this, but his mercy also to Jonah is beyond comprehension. It's so amazing. He was about to die. Maybe he did die and saw it coming before he changed. And from the depths of the ocean, at least that's the way I'm seeing it, that he sank down, 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 all the waters closing over him. He saw his life ebbing away. He felt the weeds of the ocean. He felt God far away. He felt the earth closing over him. He felt himself going down to Sheol. For them, that was the underworld. That was the dark world. That was the world where there was nothing of any kind of pleasure. He contemplated that. He went down to the land of shadow where everything was gray, where there's no love, there's no life, there's no joy. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, he makes a great picture of purgatory there. And I don't believe in purgatory, but he pictures life without God. And it's a life of absolute isolation. And in that place where people, if they do not come to God, they go further and farther and farther away from each other until they're all alone and there's nothing of any kind of life in their lives. And that's his picture of hell. I thought, that's very helpful. I see Jonah experiencing that. I see him seeing and experiencing life without any grace from God, without any of the common grace that we have come to see around us, experience around us, with family, with friends, even with all the trouble that comes to us sometimes. We have such grace of God around us. And Jonah came to the point of understanding what it would be like without any of the common grace of God. And when he saw what he was losing, what he had thrown aside. That's when he turned. That's when he remembered God. But God knew all of this. And he was prepared also to forgive Jonah when he turned. And when it took that much to make him turn. God is so gracious. Then in that light that had dawned for Jonah, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace of God. Because he was clinging to worthless idols. Now, I don't know if he saw that at that point, but we do. He was clinging to worthless idols. He was clinging to his own righteousness, his own pride, his own anger. If we know grace, we want others to know that same grace. We have been doing a study of covenant, and one of the things that came out that was quite helpful in the first study of covenant, because we watched a short video at the first, but it said, covenant with God is like being in partnership with Him. And I'd never used that word before, or used that concept before, but it's true. It's very helpful. Being in covenant with God in Jesus is like being partnered with God for the salvation of the world. That's amazing. And then finally, seeing all this, Jonah says, but I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay. I understand salvation belongs to God. And the fish vomited him up on dry land, and he was saved. And God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. That's what I said. Now, Israel. Israel learned the hard way too, as much as they learned. And then we'll look at the church. Notice how much this story of Jonah is a picture of Israel. It was given as a warning to Israel. From the beginning, Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And those nations who bless you, I will bless. I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses' words to Israel. He says to them, obey these laws of God now. You order your life like this, like the love of God has taught you, and all the nations around you are going to look at that and they're going to say, wow, what a wise and incredible nation to have the God so near to them. And look at his laws. They were supposed to impact the whole world by following God. The law was supposed to go up from Zion, good and righteous, preserving life. But what happened with Israel? They began to think of themselves as special. Even more than special because they were chosen, but chosen because they were special. We understand some of that. God knew that was going to happen. He warned them. Deuteronomy 7, God said, listen, through Moses, listen. Your God did not choose you because you were special. And he uses the words, you are more numerous, better, more important, more impressive. He chose you because of his oath and promise to the forefathers. There was nothing special about you. But they thought there was. And God sent so many prophets to them, reminding them of his love, his call, his plan. But they started to worship the stars of heaven, the Baals around them, the Asherahs beside God. If you go to Jeremiah says to them from God, don't say, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. They had turned the temple of the Lord into an idol. They had made the temple of the Lord into something they could go to get a license to sin without punishment from God. God chastised them so often with disease, with enemy nations. They had to go to Babylon for 70 years. But they would not turn. The Lord Jesus Christ walked among them for 3 years. He fulfilled so many prophecies. He healed them. He taught them. He did so many miracles. He warned them about the wrath to come. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about the wrath to come than any other prophet in the whole Bible, by far? He said, before this generation dies, this place is going to be gone by the wrath of God, because you will not turn to Him. There's no lack of mercy here. Even Jesus on the cross, when they had refused to listen to him and they put him on the cross, what did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then, when he rises again and the Spirit's given, we do see 3,000 people on Peter's first sermon come to the Lord. So we do see at that point some repentance. And yet so many stayed enemies of the church, stayed enemies of Christ. Have you ever wondered about how many conversions there were post-70 after the judgment of God fell? It seems like the major conversion and the major turning was before that. The real harvest was before that. And yet we see God holding out mercy to all of them, as he does to all of us every day, as long as life is here. Let go your idols. Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is still the day of salvation. This is the mercy of God. Notice that Jonah was written for you and me as much as for anyone ever. And that's why we're saying do not be among those who have to learn the hard way, because some do not even learn. And we want to be used by God. We want to see that gospel go out there. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Salvation comes from God in Christ Jesus. And we see God holding out grace, especially here. Do you notice that? In Jonah, God is holding out grace especially. Warning is there. Judgment is there. The warning against the judgment coming on Nineveh is there. But grace is held out. It's primary. It's in the front. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And again, you notice Jonah speaking like he's in Sheol, like he's in that underworld, in the depths without God, and suddenly seeing all that God had given and how much more God had promised him. He saw it as if never before. And he thought, wow, I was willing to lose all of that for the sake of a worthless idol that can't even talk? And that's a picture of autonomous man. You know what autonomous man is? Autonomous means anomous is law. Auto means me. That's a picture of me making my own laws. That's a picture of me making it up as I go along. That's a picture of me not submitting to the Word of God. I'm like Jonah, giving it all up for the sake of a worthless idol. I'm going down to the depths. When we make our own laws, when we make it up as we go, when we go on our own, it's like we've become our own idol. It's like we're praying to ourselves. Have you ever prayed to yourself? You should try that sometime. Just try it. Actually, I never thought of that. Try it. Try praying to yourself just for a little while, just to see how stupid it is. Sorry. But then think about praying to lifeless idols that can't hear you. God is talking to us here. He's saying to us regarding the idols, let them go. Let them go. Salvation comes from God. Find your protection in the Lord. You have a gun? So do I. I might get another one. But don't put your trust in your guns. Find your provision in the Lord. Give thanks and do not worry about tomorrow. Heard again about somebody who's not getting enough work today. Another person. The number of us looking for work. And that's scary and that's hard. We all need to say, let's make sure nobody's hungry. Let's make sure nobody's without clothes. And let's give thanks to God and not worry about tomorrow. I need to remind myself. Find your pleasure in the Lord. Understand, when you're finding pleasure in the ways of sin, you are an idolater to the hilt. Find your pleasure in the Lord and in the things that are good. Find your purpose in the Lord. Pursuing the American dream, and this is not against Americans, by the way. There's a few here. Pursuing the American dream, home fence and apple pie and that kind of thing. That is as much idolatry as the life of Israel, if it's just about me, if my pursuit is just about me having a home and a fence and some apple pie. I was reading Micah last week, and one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible is found in Micah. It says, through Micah, God promises every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. And that verse just stays with me always. It's so beautiful. Why? Because I want a vine and a fig tree? Well, that'd be pretty cool. But honestly, that's not why. I'm not thinking about me. When I read that, I think, every man. I think, what a world. Every man is supplied for. Has enough. That's beautiful. We have to let go of our idols. We have to receive God's grace. And then the world will know from us the grace that is ours. Remember, this is what the Lord wants us to hear whenever we read Jonah. He wants us to think about the grace that is ours in Jesus, the grace of God, so that the whole world might know that same grace. That's what he wants us to hear. And we can start, but we must not stop with the blood of Jesus. That's a great place to start. That's the heart of the gospel. We can start there, but we must not stop there. I mean, that is such a beautiful picture. Even the dry land, being spat up on the dry land, or the calm sea, those are pictures of the blood of Jesus, because that's peace that comes by Jesus' blood and no other way, and by faith in him. But the grace of God is also knowing God and knowing that he knows us. Have you ever gone through that? It's partly from 1 Corinthians 13, but have you ever recognized that? Have you dealt with that and thought about that and contemplated on that? I want to know that God knows me. What do I mean by that? I want to know that he knows the worst of me that none of you know and that my wife doesn't know. I want to know that God knows the worst of me and still loves me. That's where I find peace. That's what Paul means when he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. The grace of God is knowing others who know us. Not quite to the same extent, but significantly, like in a really good marriage. Your wife or your husband knows you like nobody else. They know faults that they'll keep between you and God. And they still forgive you. And they extend grace to you. And it'll be broader than that too. It'll be in the church. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. To know somebody who knows you. To whom your soul is knit. My older brother contacted me. I've been out of contact with my older brother for a long time. I haven't heard from him in 2 years. But recently, two weeks ago, he emailed. Well, he emailed through a sister. And he's on his way to Florida. But he has cancer in his thyroid, and he has had half of his thyroid removed, and he's going to have the other half removed shortly. He said the prognosis is cautiously optimistic, but that's the first contact, even through my sister, that I've had from him in 2 years. And just to show you how loving and so on that I am, it was almost a week before I all of a sudden realized, oh wait, you love your brother and you tried to pray for him, but you didn't pray very seriously. And you didn't even contact him. But does love not even contact someone? I mean, I'm telling you, it was obviously really bad. And I suddenly thought, wow, Lord, you're calling me to do something more than I'd done. And so I contacted him and talked to him. And we've been, by email, talking a bit for the last 2 weeks. And the amazing thing is that it was through contacting him and talking with him that my prayers for him actually become real. But he also said something in that time. He said, he asked me some questions, and we talked a little bit about Romans 7 and 8. And he wrote, he said, can we talk some more sometime? Because you seem to read those the same way I do, and I need somebody to talk to. He said, I haven't got a soulmate anywhere. He's a part of a church, but he doesn't have a soulmate anywhere, and he's feeling like he needs one. I'm only relating that
Who knows why? But anyway, to show the beauty of the grace of God, if we have people who know us, with whose hearts we are connected. So the grace of God, it begins with the blood of Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. It is so wide. It is within the fellowship of people who know us and who know God, and with whom our hearts are knit together. The grace of God is being part of His purpose in life here, and knowing that it's bigger than we are. You know, one of the things that turn people off modern Christianity is the idolatrous gospel that focuses on me and my salvation and then pretty much stops. It's lost sight of God's plan for the world. Or maybe it even gets into riches and health from God. As if that's the reason we go to Jesus. He may give that, but He didn't promise that. God wants us to receive His grace, and receiving, He wants the world to know. And it is idolatry to care not for the salvation of the world. We forfeit grace, even to the extent that we do not care for the salvation of the world. And Jonah showed that his heart needed a lot more work when he sat on that hill watching Nineveh and hoping it was going to be destroyed. Now, some would think, oh, okay, now you're guilt tripping. Now you're going to go tell me I have to go to Africa for a couple of years. No, I don't do that. Actually, the African bishops corrected the Church of England just recently, so that time's passed. Now, I want to say no, but I do want to say something about how the world will know, something practical. I was reading a really good article last week by a guy named Bennett. I don't know him. About how the world will come to know God. And it fits with 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And because it fits so well with that, it's compelling to me. And especially today, when we live in a world where people don't like preachers. I know I'm going a long time already today, never mind. People don't like preachers, they don't like preachy people either. It's true. Especially today. But we were made for community. And we live in a world that even apart from Christ values community. Relationships. Because we're still in the image of God and it's not wiped out, it's not gone. We live in a world that still values community. And Bennett is trying to say nothing new perhaps, but he says it well. He says for us, for the world to know the grace of God, we have to have two relationships, you and me. And the first one's with Jesus and the first one's with others. And he just points out that the first one's with Jesus. Don't go anywhere if you haven't got a relationship with Jesus. And that's maybe not your language, but it should be worthwhile. Having a relationship with Jesus means that that prayer is no stranger to you. And not just communal prayer. It better be communal prayer too, but it's no stranger to you also in private. You need to be by yourself and talk to God, pray in the name of Jesus. And you won't only pray to Him, it means you'll be listening, and that certainly means that you're asking for His Spirit, but concretely it means you're reading His Word, and you're committing it to memory. And remember, if you want to commit the Word of God to memory, if you're trying to memorize it, and you're just reading the Word, you're trying to commit the words to memory, you say it 10 times, you're not even thinking about what it is, it's short-term memory. It doesn't commit to memory unless you're looking at it and studying it and you're applying it and it becomes real to you. That's when you're committing it to memory. You need a relationship with Jesus first, by prayer and in His Word, committing it to memory. And then Bennett puts it this way. When Jesus called His disciples, he said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. And his point is that it is in following Jesus that we will all become fishers of men. Now, I once would have, even 10 years ago, I would have argued with him, but he's pointing out something very important and very true. If we become followers of Jesus, we will become fishers of men. It doesn't mean we're going to go to Africa or we're going to be a missionary, but we will become fishers of men if we're following Jesus. Doesn't even mean you're going to go door to door with tracts. You might never do that. You might not.
In fact, it's not even going to be scary. That's the interesting thing. I thought, are you serious? It's scary to me. Well, no, you're not thinking of it right. What this means, it's going to be natural. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be a fisher of men, and it's going to be quite natural. The grace that is yours, you're going to want to share. And that's because of the second relationship. You're going to have relationships with others. If you're following Jesus, you're going to have relationships with others. Others who know Jesus within your own church, but some who do not as well. What was Jonah's problem? Why was he so useless? Because he hated Nineveh. They were the enemy. And if we do not care to establish relationship with neighbors, we hate them. Now you're going to argue with that. You say, I don't hate my neighbor. The Bible uses hatred a little bit differently than we do sometimes. We think of it as, I want to pound your nose. The Bible says, if you don't care about your neighbor, you hate him. Oh well, who is my neighbor? I think I heard that one before. Somebody asked Jesus that because he was trying to get out of it, but it was a Pharisee. So who is my neighbor? Well, it might be people at work, depending on your work. It might be people you meet in recreation, other interests that you have. I believe it will be more intentionally your neighbors, even today, even where we've all got this garage door with the little thing in your car that goes, who is that? We are amazed at how few of our neighbors we've seen outside their houses. So it's a little difficult today, but it's still actually your first place. It's most important. And we have made contact with some, but we need to do better. And it's not something, if I think about it as, I got to get the gospel to them, then I can be so nervous and so uptight that it's really not very good. And no, I have to get to know my neighbors. They're made in the image of God. I have to care about them. God was interested in Nineveh. He took some kind of pleasure in them. He had watched over them and raised them up. And I'm not going to take any kind of interest in my neighbors except whether I can notch my gun. I bought the gospel to that one. No, they're worthy of my interest because they're made in the image of God. And if I love them because they're made in the image of God, then he's going to use me also to have them sooner or later ask me, what's the reason for your hope? Be interested in what I had to say. And at that point, I'm not uptight. If I'm going over to try to bring the gospel to them, I'm uptight and I'm scared and I'm not going to do it. And even if I do it, I'm not going to do it well. But if I care about them and I love them and I let a relationship be established, or I make one, I try to make one, then that's going to be all different. It's going to be so different. Now, I need to say this, and I'm going to press some buttons here, and you have to think about your own life. I meet Christian people who are all about themselves. Some don't say much. Just short answers to any question you ask. Others will talk your ear off. But it's all about their stuff, their family, what they've done. Maybe in Christ. But it's all about them. And there's no relationship established. It's idolatry. Micah points to the day of Christ, and he says, we are going to be like dew among the nations. We are going to be like the spring rain. That's how we are to be in the world of unbelief. Like dew among the nations, like the spring rains. And we need to come to understand that everyone has their story. And as you get to know people who do not know Christ, as you get to know them, you get to realize they are all unique. They're made in the image of God. Greta posted an article last week that I found interesting, arguing that most addicts whom we are ready to write off have a history of abuse. They have a story of their own. They're made in the image of God still. Talking and relating is one of the most healing ointments that they can experience, and it opens the door to the grace of God for them. And if we know God's grace and we talk to them, it will be grace to us too. Idolatry isolates. And it's less obvious, you know, with husband or wife or family. Unless your family is your idol, which also happens. But idolatry always isolates in some way. And those who cling to idols forfeit the grace of God. We are not sailors. We are not Jonah. We are not Israel. But we are the church. And we too must let go of our idols. We must receive the grace of God. And receiving the grace of God, we take interest in and even pleasure in others. And if you have never found yourself able to take pleasure in some kind, also in those who do not know God, there's work to do. Because we need to find pity. And we need to find compassion. Because until we find pity and compassion and an interest in other people, they're never going to ask us for the reason for our hope. They don't care about us. Because we're the loser. Or one of them. It's when we take this to heart, it's going to be grace on grace for us all. Amen.